The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
Wasn't that Christmas play awesome? Yes, it was. I love the pageant. This was my first year having a child in it, and she was the Christmas bunny rabbit. So kind of tying together the whole birth and then resurrection at Easter story, I guess. She's kind of the key to all of it, if you think about it. But I love the season. I love Christmas. I love just reminding ourselves of what God did in sending himself to be born as a vulnerable child, to live a life, a sinless life, and then to die in our place on the cross so that by believing him in him, we might have life. And it's amazing the vulnerability of that baby that gives us this life and this forgiveness of sins. This morning, our text is going to be from Luke chapter 10. So you could actually turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 to a very familiar passage. But before we get going with the passage, I wanted to just start with a little clip from the news. Some of you may have seen this, but some members of our church made it into the news last week. And this is kind of just the coming together of the newborn king story with our text this morning. So this is fun. Let's check this out together.
Local location can add, we also deliver. Two employees helped a Virginia woman deliver her baby in a gas station parking lot. Ann Cutler has the Fox 5 exclusive.
Meet Mackenzie Schaefer, who knows how to make an entrance. It started as a normal day on the job. Nick Appel and Kitty Rabassa gassing up vehicles Thursday at the Chantilly Shell station right across from work.
We were getting gas. As we were pulling out of the gas station, Nick said, I think that they're having a baby right there.
And then Katie just hopped out of the car.
Hopped out and hopped into action, taking the phone from Ben Schaefer, who just made a NASCAR-worthy maneuver into the parking lot.
I think I cut off about 14 people and just grabbed the first, well, not even a spot, just threw it in park as soon as we got into the gas station and ran around and tried not to freak out.
His wife, Patricia, ready to pop in the passenger seat. She'd been in labor less than an hour.
The thought hadn't even crossed my mind that we weren't going to make it to the hospital. I'm thinking, you know, we're going to get there and I'm going to have the baby maybe in the lobby, but I wasn't even thinking about the worst case scenario yet.
But that scenario came true and fast. In just 3 short minutes, Mackenzie made her debut. The 911 operator walking Ben and Katie through the entire process. Nick even pitching in his shoelace to tie off the umbilical cord.
And after all the excitement of Mackenzie's big arrival, the next question is, what do we do now?
I think there was a minute of just like, there's a baby here. Like, like this just happened. I mean, you guys had been planning for it and know that it was coming, but like that's not how my morning was starting.
Emergency vehicles captured on Shell surveillance cameras did eventually arrive with all smiles as mom finally made it to the hospital along with her baby and one incredible birth story.
Patricia was just absolutely amazing, and I don't know, I guess a cliche to say just sort of a magical thing, but I wouldn't trade it, the experience, for anything in the world. It was absolutely amazing.
Yeah.
Christmas miracle. The Schaefer family is now home. Baby Mackenzie is healthy, happy, and getting to know her big sister, Ellie, and we certainly wish the entire family well.
Isn't that awesome? So if you're like, hey, Mark, why haven't you shared my birth story from the pulpit? Well, first of all, no one wants to hear most of those, and you got to get on the news if you want to be brought up. But this actually, it ties in really well to what we're discussing this morning. It's not exactly a Christmas-themed sermon, but it's one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. And in light of the two enterprise workers who got all the credit from Ben's delivery story there, these people, commonly in the news, are referred to as good Samaritans. Right. And so we know where that comes from. This is one of the most famous of all Jesus's parables. And it's actually only found in Luke's gospel. And a parable, as you know, is simply an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus used this type of storytelling often to respond to difficult questions. He would respond with a story that was thought-provoking to his audience. And so here in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, we see Jesus in just one of these types of scenarios. He's teaching to a group of individuals, and they're seated around his feet, listening to him as he speaks. And in the midst of this teaching, verse 25 says, And behold, a lawyer stood up. Everyone say boo. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. There's a lot of lawyers in our church. We love you. Okay. This is not a lawyer in the modern sense of the word. This is an expert in the Jewish law. So he would be an expert in the Old Testament law, the scriptures. And a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So I want you to notice with me three things about this question. First, he's actually asking a good question. This is a foundationally important question. This is the question that every religion seeks to answer. What is going to happen to me after I die? And is there any way for me to affect the outcome, to achieve the best possible outcome? This is a good question. But the second thing we notice is that he's asking this question with not the best motives. We notice that he's less interested in what Jesus has to say, and he is more interested in putting him to the test. He wants to test Jesus. And we all have seen someone like this. We know this person in an academic context. It's the person who raises their hand to ask a question, but really they just want to make a point. Their goal is to stump the professor, to show their intelligence, to flex their intellectual muscles. And that's this lawyer. Third, notice one important word in this question. He says, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" His worldview is not a worldview of God's grace. It's not a worldview of accepting the free gift of love that God gives us. He wants a moralistic answer. He wants a check the box. If I can just do this, if I can just follow this rule, I can live forever. And he knows that the law of God, in some senses, it has been too broad for him to effectively live out. So he wants an answer. He wants to know, is there any way we can boil this down? So the man wants to trap Jesus. And Jesus, seeing what's happening here, he responds as he often does with a question, and he invites the lawyer to step into his own trap by responding with this question. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So he turns it back to this expert of the law. He says, "How do you read it?" And Jesus is appropriately saying, you've read the law, you know what it says, you're an expert in it, how would you summarize it? Jesus is pointing out that he's not teaching anything new, but that God has already written this in his law. And so what was common in this era was for especially religious Jews, they would carry these things, wear these things on their wrists, like giant Fitbits that were, they were called phylacteries. Can everyone say phylactery? Come on, isn't that fun? It's like a box or a leather pouch on your arm, and in it they would put slips of linen or scriptures written on pieces of paper, and they would keep them in these little boxes for their devotions, for their times of prayer to meditate on. They would be able to flip them open like a quarterback referencing his play sheet on his wrist, like Mark Sanchez, for example. Pray for us. But this particular lawyer, he knows his stuff, and he doesn't apparently need any reference to his play sheet. He studied the word his entire life, and he gives actually a really great, wonderful answer to this question, this kind of two-part answer to Jesus' question from Deuteronomy 6 and from Leviticus 19. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus hears that. He commends the lawyer. He says to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this. Do this, and you will live." So Jesus commends him. He's saying, good job. You summed it up well. Love God with all that you have, and out of that love, love others. Love your neighbor. What Jesus is saying is that more important than checking a box, than legalistically striving to be good enough by some sort of ceremonial compliance, he's saying, know that God has loved you. Love God in response to that love and love your neighbor. And the lawyer himself gave this answer. He's the one that provided the answer. But in some ways, this is not the answer he wants to hear. This does not satisfy him. Perhaps because as the words were coming out of his mouth, he knows that he has not lived up to this standard. He has not lived up to the commands that he's just regurgitated to the Lord. And I see myself in this. I hope you can see yourself in this too. So often we know the will of God. In a broad sense, we know his intention for our life, but we also know that we have fallen short. We've fallen short of his commands. So we justify our disobedience. We justify our shortcomings by saying, I just didn't have time, or that's not my responsibility, or maybe somebody else will do that. Maybe somebody else will step up. And this man doesn't ask Jesus, well, how can I love my neighbor well? How can I live this out? He simply seeks to then limit the scope of what God has commanded. Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? He's smart enough to know that he's been called to love more than just the people that live next door to him, but he still wants specificity from Jesus. He wants to put limits on his responsibility. Most Jews in this era would have said that Gentiles were not their neighbors, that only their fellow Jews were their neighbors. And even some more religious types would limit this further by saying, for example, a Pharisee would say his fellow Pharisees were his neighbors. So as long as he loved these individuals, he was good to go. But Jesus sees what's behind this question. And so he doesn't answer his question directly, but instead he tells a story in response to the lawyer, and he turns the question around. So as we read this story together, I want to remind you that Jesus is no longer answering that question, what must I do to have eternal life? He's answering this question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And he's going to demonstrate what it looks like to truly love your neighbor. So in your bulletins, you have outlines. You can follow along the story in your outline. There will be some helpful references for you, some space for notes, and some blanks you can fill in later in the sermon. But we're going to look together at the mandate of loving your neighbor, the command that Jesus gives as it's demonstrated in this story. We're going to talk about the method, how we can live this out practically. And lastly, we're going to talk about the motivation of loving thy neighbor as ourselves. So first, the mandate to love thy neighbor. Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, this is a serious journey. This is 17 to 20 miles, depending on exactly the path you take to get to Jericho, eastbound. And as you walk, you descend some 3,000 feet in elevation. So you go from some cool, more lush terrain to pretty arid, harsh territory. There's a picture of it up on the screens to give you an idea of what this type of road would look like. This is desolate terrain, a long journey, and it is notoriously dangerous. Because as you can see in this picture and on your outlines, the path that would lead from Jerusalem to Jericho would wind through these rocky crags, through these caves, and past these hideaways where thieves would set out to ambush the travelers. This has been this way for centuries. In the 5th century, this was nicknamed the Bloody Way or the Red Way because of the carnage that took place on this road. Even into the 1900s, travelers would never travel at night, and they would always travel in packs on this road for fear of being robbed at gunpoint on their journey between these two cities. And this is exactly what happens here. It says, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So he's naked and dying on the side of the road. Verse 31, now by chance a priest was going down that road, a religious leader. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. This is a religious leader, and he comes and he sees this man in terrible shape, and he decides to avoid him altogether. He doesn't even walk on the same side of the road as him. He goes to the other side of the street to keep his distance, and he walks by. And it's really easy to give this guy a hard time because we have high expectations for how a priest should behave. But keep in mind, this is a dangerous road. And as he's looking around, he sees this man beaten, who the robbers are probably not that far off. And he thinks to himself, most likely, I need to keep moving or I'm going to be in great danger myself. For all he knows, this was a common thing. That person laying on the side of the road could have been a decoy there to distract him so that he could be taken advantage of. And so he passes by. Also, for all this priest knows, this man could be already dead or will soon die. And what that meant for the priest was that if he were to touch this man by the law, he would have been ceremonially unclean, which means that he would not have been able to perform his priestly duties in the temple until he had been cleansed and purified for a period of 7 days. So the point is, if he had helped this guy and the guy ends up dying, it would be extremely inconvenient to him for him to stop, and it would be potentially very dangerous. So he makes this kind of religious, this practical decision to just pass by. Still, somehow this decision doesn't sit well with us. We know there's something cruel about this. We know there's something selfish in it. Because if he doesn't stop, who will? 32, so likewise, a Levite. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. A Levite, again, is a religious figure. He's a member of the family of Levi, and so the responsibility of this family was to keep the temple. So they would have been doing all the jobs around the temple, but he wasn't a direct descendant of Aaron, so he would not have been a priest. So in other words, he's like a JV squad temple worker. He's like the Paul Blart mall cop version of a temple worker. And so he's there, and he perhaps even looking down the road ahead sees the priest pass by, and he's unwilling to do anything that this priest, his superior, would be unwilling to do. I don't know that. I don't know if he saw him. But the point is, he's unwilling to risk his convenience. He's unwilling to risk his cleanliness or his course. So he too passes by on the other side. Now, Jesus' audience, hearing this story for the first time, they would have thought they know what's coming next. But what they hear would have surprised them quite a bit. Verse 33, but two enterprise workers. No, I'm just kidding. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. If you're familiar with Scripture, you know that Samaritans and Jews did not get along. They're sworn enemies of each other because the Assyrians at one point had conquered northern Israel, and they had intermixed with the people that lived there, and as such, the people that lived in Samaria in this region would have been considered kind of half-breeds to the Jews, mudbloods to some of you. This is this half-Jewish, half-Gentile race. And so these two groups, the Jews and the Samaritans, they absolutely hated each other. They did not get along. They had separate places of worship. They worked separately. And there was a deep racial and religious divide between these two groups. So as Jesus is telling the story, surely they're expecting that he's going to say, and then a devout Jewish layperson stopped by the side of the road. But no, he says a Samaritan. A Samaritan. This would have been like uttering a swear word in church. This is the last person that people would have expected to help. And he says this in verse 34 about the Samaritan. He says, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So think about all the things that he just did. He stops risking danger to himself. He gives from his clothing, perhaps even tearing his clothing to provide bandages. He gives from his possessions to bind and treat the wounds. He sacrifices his expensive oil and wine to clean the wounds. He puts the man on his own animal, which means that the remainder of this 18-mile journey, he walks on foot. He pays for the man's lodging when he arrives at the inn. He stays with him through the night, providing care for him. And when he needs to depart, he sets up an open line of credit with the inn in his name for this man. 2 denarii doesn't sound like a lot of money. It's 2 days' wages for a worker back in this time. But from some of the historical records, we see that that would have paid for 3 weeks to up to 2 months of lodging for this individual. That's a lot of money. This man was very generous. He sacrifices his safety, his time, his convenience, his possessions, his transportation, and his money, all for the sake of a stranger who would never do the same for him. He loves his neighbor. And true love of your neighbor is costly. So I think the point has been made clearly here by Jesus, and he says this, which of these three do you think, to the lawyer, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer responds, the one who showed him mercy. He can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus is telling him that to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself cannot be limited by nationality. It can't be limited by your convenience. It can't be limited by geography. It's certainly not limited to those that deserve it. Because as the Samaritan demonstrates, he takes care of someone who, from a cultural standpoint, in his opinion, would not have deserved it. Someone who would not be able or would not ever reciprocate. So we hear in Jesus' command to the lawyer, go and do likewise. And that is a command for us as well. Go and do likewise. We are not to consider who to help based on who our physical neighbor is, but rather we are to be a neighbor to anyone who is in need. Perhaps particularly to those that have less in common with us. This could mean practically loving people that you barely know. This could mean loving people that you disagree with politically, people that are in a bad situation even because of the mistakes that they've made. This is loving people that look different from you. And Jesus is clearly saying that we are to love like this Samaritan. We are to love the way this Samaritan loves. We are to love the way that Jesus himself loves. But how can we do that? How can we do that practically? I don't want to just leave you with this burden of guilt because that's not the point. That's not Jesus' point here. How can we live this out practically? 3 ways that I've identified, and there are certainly more. But the first is cultivate courage. Cultivate courage. As I pointed out earlier, the priest and the Levite, they were likely afraid to stop. The same thing that prevented them from helping is often the thing that prevents us from stepping in to difficult situations to help. We're afraid. We're fearful about it. We're unsure of how our action is going to affect our lives or the lives of our families, so we choose inaction out of fear. I don't think this is how any of us want to live, but this is kind of how we naturally live at times. And that internal fear, it keeps us from stepping up and maybe greeting someone in our neighborhood or helping someone or striking up a conversation with a homeless person. We're unwilling to do that at times out of fear. And the other day, I felt like the Lord wanted me to walk over to some of our neighboring houses and just invite them to our Christmas services. And I'll tell you, just the prospect of knocking on someone's door, pretty low risk. But for some reason, even that activity put great fear in me, some apprehension. And so what I did was I rang the doorbell and then I hid in the bushes. And the truth is, I didn't do that. I knocked on some doors or rang some doorbells and no one answered. So pretty low risk, right? And so I slipped a card into their mailbox and went on my merry way. It didn't take all that much, but for some reason, the fear of doing that kind of thing, the apprehension is sometimes crippling. But we can cultivate courage. The first way to cultivate courage is through prayer. In Acts 4, we read about how the church is growing like crazy in Jerusalem. And a primary characteristic again and again of these early Christians is that they are regarded as bold. Boldness. Did they simply have limitless boldness? Were they just particularly bold people? No, what they did was they asked the Holy Spirit to give them boldness for his mission. And he did. Acts chapter 4, it says this. They're praying to the Lord, and they say, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats. Look upon these things that we have to fear, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Pray, ask for this kind of boldness. Ask that the Lord would take away your fear so that you may love people effectively. Another way to cultivate courage is to not do it all on your own. Last week's sermon was all about going out in twos and ministering in groups. I'd encourage you to check out that sermon if you didn't get a chance to, but to start meeting needs through loving deeds and finding strength in number. And lastly, to cultivate courage, start small. Just start small and get moving. In sales environments, when you're getting ready to make phone calls, they have this saying, "What is the hardest call to make?" Anyone know? The first one, right? The first one. After that first call, everything gets easier. And the same is true in the way that we love our neighbor. Sometimes it just, you got to get past that first one. Start small and start moving forward, loving your neighbor one action at a time. And here's what you need to remember. If God commissions you to go and be obedient in a certain setting, if he sends you into it, he's not just sending you away from himself to go and take risk on your own. He goes before you. If he's sending you to minister to someone or to talk to someone about himself, he goes before you, and Jesus Christ has already been at work in that situation. He is already at work in the hearts of those people that you're approaching to love. So as we pray, partner with others, and start small in loving our neighbors, we can cultivate courage. The second thing that we can do and should do is make margin for the marginalized. Make margin for the marginalized. What do I mean by that? I mean, for many of you, for many of us, we want to actively love our neighbor, but the primary excuse that we have is that we're just too busy most of the time to be of much help. And one of the biggest obstacles to loving our neighbor is lacking any room in our lives to actively get involved in other people's lives. If this is your situation, I would just encourage you to take a hard look at your calendar, take a hard look at your children's calendars to make sure that you are not too busy to love your neighbors. It may require looking at your budget to see if you've left any margin to be generous with what you have. In the Old Testament, there's a model of this. God commanded people that as they harvested their fields, that they would leave the edges of the fields ungleaned so that the poor could come and the widows could come and they could take from what was left on the edges for themselves. So in your life, consider that. Consider, how can I not feel the need to check every box or to do everything, but how can I leave the edges of my field, figuratively, ungleaned so that I have margin to love my neighbor? Are you leaving the edges of your fields ungleaned? The third thing we can do is be active rather than reactive. Be active rather than reactive. What do I mean by that? Often we come across needs, but we are not prepared to respond to them because we are not in the mindset or the habit of being actively ready to respond. And so when situations come at us, we don't respond to them at times, and we feel guilty about it. But what I'll tell you is it's okay to say no to things or to not respond to every need. Jesus in his ministry did not react to everyone. We see crowds pressing in on him all the time, and sometimes he just takes the time to focus on one person, to minister to just one. He is wise, he is purposeful in his ministry, he is intentional, and he ministers actively rather than just reacting to every need. So an example of that might be if you feel like you should be helping with the homeless more, but you don't know how to do that wisely because you feel that you're just reacting every time you come across someone in D.C. or something like that. A way to be active would be to choose to be involved in a ministry that works with the homeless. That would be a way to be active so that you don't have that guilt complex when you're not able to react appropriately. A few months ago, one of our deacons, Bob Wenger, some of you know him, he gave a talk at our men's breakfast, and it was a simple encouragement for us to live lives of service like the Good Samaritan and to actively seek out opportunities to bless other people. And what he shared was that one of the primary ways he tells people about Jesus is when he's helping them fix their broken down cars on the side of the road. It's kind of his habit. They ask him why he stopped, and he said, well, because of Jesus. And then that strikes up an interesting conversation. And so that really stuck with me. And one of the observations he made was this. He said that in many of the miracles in the New Testament, when we see the feeding of the 5,000 or the water turned into wine, most of the people there for those events didn't know they were even experiencing a miracle. They just knew that they got wine or they got bread, right? But the ones that served witnessed the miracle. The ones that served and helped were the ones that witnessed the miracle. And so I took that to heart, and I was convinced that I needed to be active in observing my world around me and being actively prepared to step up and to serve. And so a few months ago, I had this story I was going to share where I helped someone change a tire. Good for me. I'm a good Samaritan, right? And as I was going over my notes yesterday afternoon preparing to share that story, as I was going through that section, God has a sense of humor, and he seemed to challenge me, are you still willing to do that? Because I glanced up, and 20 yards outside my window, there is a man on all fours struggling to change his flat tire. Okay, so I'm like, sweet, okay, thank you, Lord, for the sermon illustration. Time to practice what I preach, right? So I went outside and put on my coat and went to help the man, and he was a man, so I asked him if he needed help, and he couldn't say yes, so he just said, kind of. And it turns out the jack that he was using to raise up his car was not made for his car. It was too big. It didn't fit under his car. And so I had a smaller one that we were able to use to get the car up and change the tire. But the point was that if I hadn't responded then, if I hadn't been there at that time, he would have been stuck for a really long time because he would have no way to get his car up. And it turns out that the Lord had more to share with me from that. This was my neighbor, who I had lived in the same neighborhood as him for 3 years, and we had never met. He moved in 2 weeks after my family did. He was from Ghana. He has three small children, two of which are the same age as my children. And as I was helping him change the tire, he kept asking me if I was military. He was like, are you Army or Air Force or Marines or something? And I was like, dude, why do you keep asking me this? Why do I seem very military? And he said, no, it's just that only military people ever stop to help. Isn't that interesting? Well, good for you, military people, right? Thank you for serving like this. It's a little bit sad for the rest of our culture, but well done to our military. But then I said to him, I was like, no, actually, I'm a pastor. And he said, ooh, even better. I was like, that's right. This man's name was Joseph. And what I learned from Joseph, we had a great talk. We talked about the Holy Spirit. We talked about church. He actually is a Christian believer. And he's a deacon in his church. And he's been here from Ghana for just a few years. But the coolest part is that though we had never met in the 3 years that I lived there, he had met my wife, Beth. Because one Sunday morning when our car wouldn't start and she was home trying to get to church, he came over and he helped her. Yeah, pretty cool. And so Joseph and I hope to be friends with him, and it's amazing the way that the Lord is ministering through that relationship, has begun to anyway. Just as a side note, Joseph said that he recently heard a sermon where there was a story told about a man who met his wife, his future wife, while changing her tire for her. And I said, Joseph, that is not how this story is going to end. So he said a friendship, perhaps. I was like, sounds good. But the point is, I don't know exactly what the point is, but that God had called me to step up and to engage with this, my neighbor, and to love him practically. And I think that one of the main reasons I was able to respond was that I was actively thinking about how I might practically love our neighbors rather than just reacting. Because probably there have been many times where there have been people parked outside of my house in need of help, and I've just glanced out the window and thought, they look like they got it. You know, and there is a mindset shift that takes place when we choose not to be reactive, but to actively engage in loving our neighbor. And it chooses our receptivity to these things that would otherwise be inconveniences. So then, where do we get the motivation to live like this? Ultimately, it cannot come out of some kind of legalism or moralism or some kind of guilt complex. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. But what he is teaching is that this kind of love that he is telling this lawyer about is weighty. It's a big deal. There's a lot to it. And as we consider this kind of costly love that we see in this Good Samaritan, inevitably, what we begin to feel is the weighty burden of this kind of love. Maybe we feel conviction. Maybe we feel a little bit guilty that we haven't stepped up to live this kind of standard. And in the same way, the lawyer, as he hears Jesus telling this story, he would have been brought to a heightened awareness of his need that he couldn't quite live up to this. That in light of this parable, he must be thinking, if this is what is required to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself, I can say with certainty, I haven't done this. I haven't done this. And even more than that, I know that I'm not going to be able to live up to this. And behind all the story, that's exactly the point that Jesus is making, that apart from Jesus himself, ultimately no one is able to live up to this standard. No one is able to live up to the standard. No one can be justified by perfectly living according to the standard. According to Scripture, all will fall short. Legalism, moralism are not enough and ultimately will leave you fallen short and full of guilt. Galatians 2:16 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." To live like this Good Samaritan comes as a response to the grace that you've been shown, not to earn that grace. And perhaps you came here this morning wondering the same thing as this lawyer. You've come to believe that there is more to life than just this earthly existence, that there is something beyond this, and that if there is some kind of moral standard to live up to guarantee the best possible outcome, then what better place to find out about that than a church? Maybe that's what you're thinking. The lawyer was hoping for that answer. He was hoping to receive that answer. But when he hears Jesus tell this story, he says, he must think to himself, I know I can't do that. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, on that first Christmas Eve, God himself was born a vulnerable child in a manger. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He died a death that he did not deserve on a cross, that by believing in him, simply believing in him and trusting him with your life, you might be a recipient of the righteousness that was bought with his blood. So the lawyer asks his first question, what shall I do to have eternal life? And the answer to his question is sitting right in front of him. Jesus Christ is sitting within feet of him. And what the Bible says is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. Maybe that's you this morning. Many of you are Christians and you know the Lord and you know the motivation of his love. You know how much has been paid for you and you've been redeemed. So that should compel us to live like this Good Samaritan in response to that love. But maybe some of you this morning are here and you're hoping to be good enough. And I'll just tell you this, you can't be. But the one who has been good enough, the one who died in your place, is sitting right in front of you, and he is willing and able to take you into his kingdom, to take you into his arms. All it takes is a simple act of surrender. If you're at the point this morning where you think, I've been trying really hard, I've been doing my best, I've been living morally, but I just cannot do it. Good. You are finally at the point where you can surrender and you can fall into the loving arms of your Savior. And so this morning, that's all I'd ask you to do, is to stop now and to pray a prayer of surrender, to give your life to him, to say, Lord, I cannot do it. I believe that you've done enough, and I accept that free gift. We're going to pray right now, and during this time of prayer, I would ask you to pray and to examine your own hearts. I'd ask you also to join with me in praying for anyone here this morning who has this kind of heart. Don't just tune out because the sermon is over. Pray. Pray for the people in this room. Pray for yourself. Let the Lord work in your hearts. Heavenly Father, I thank you that there are people here this morning that are at exactly the right place to admit, maybe for the first time, to admit for the first time that they cannot live up to this standard. And Lord, I thank you that you don't just leave us wallowing in our guilt or our shortcomings, but that you stand before us and you look upon us with love. Lord, you love us so much that you died in our place on a cross, that you paid the penalty for our sins. And Lord, I pray for anyone here that is at that point, maybe for the first time ever, they would simply admit their need to you. To say, Lord, I need you. I need you. I cannot do this. To surrender. And to believe that only he can justify you. And when you've done that, you can then begin to live in response to that love, to live out this high calling. Lord, I pray right now that there would be those that would cross over from a death grip on their own life to a life-giving surrender to your love. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name.